But our text is found in the last verse, in the beginning, first verses of chapter 8. As the Feast of Tabernacles ended, they had journeyed in pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would begin to take down the booths, the little temporary tents that they met. All that would be going on as if those who had come were leaving. Our Lord went to the temple. And at the end, you see in verse 53, every man went to his own house, but our Lord went to the Mount of Olives. Why? He had no pillow to lay his head on. He had no house. He who the heavens cannot contain, the earth is his footstool, went and slept under the trees of the Mount of Olives. Those ancient trees, their limbs would grow down almost to the ground, and underneath the safety and the shelter of those trees is where our Lord went. He often went there to pray. That would be, we could say that was his home, his only real home where he and his disciples would live. But it just stands out there so starkly to us. Every man went to his own house. They had a house to go to. Our Lord did not. The gospel narratives, when compared, give several practices or guiding principles that our Lord followed, which if we emulated, we would greatly benefit from them. As we've mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles was ended. The people were leaving, and many, no doubt, would probably go back to the temple for one last look at this majestic and hallowed spot in their hearts and lives as they would go back to their own homes and villages. And our Lord sees that opportunity. He knew there would be a host of people there. And so he makes his way to the court of women. And there he begins to seize the opportunity to teach and preach to the people. We notice there in verse 2 that early in the morning he came again to the temple. The Holy Spirit is both exact and purposeful in every detail that he records for us in the scripture. And please, when you're studying and reading and hearing the word of God, look for these details rather than passing over them. They're there for a reason, because we find rich blessing in those details. What an example for us to know that our Lord comes to the temple early in the morning. You'll find that practice of our Lord throughout his life. Often the Holy Spirit records this precept of priority, if you will, is prominent throughout the Bible. Proverbs 8:17 teaches, "They that seek me early shall find me." In Matthew 6:33 is the precept for followers of Christ, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And all these things, all else that concerns you and would bother and trouble you, all these things shall be added unto you. Let me ask you this morning, do you truly seek the Lord first in every area of your life? Do you give him your best, the best of your time, by starting your day with him? Our Lord graciously reminds us of this priority in his law, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength." We offer to him this first day of the week as a commemoration of our worship and our love for him. Note here that early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, all there, we must look at that word, all the people, the Bible tells us in verse 2, and all the people came unto him. The all there does not mean all without exception, but rather all without distraction. All those classes of people who were in that court of the women stopped and paused and listened to this one as he was teaching. We see there in verse 3, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery." I want us to notice this morning, first of all, there are three things we're going to notice about this portion of Scripture. The problem posed to our Lord here in verses 1 through 7. The proposition put forth by our Lord in verse 7. And then the compassionate pronouncement of our Lord in verses 8 through 11. We see here a problem. This is quite a thorny problem, isn't it? It's one of the most amazing accounts in all the scriptures. In fact, you must know that down through history, that scholars have often pointed this portion, these first verses of chapter 8, as not being a part of John's gospel. Amazingly, these hard-hearted religionists interrupted Jesus while he was teaching. First of all, that's just rude, isn't it? Here he was teaching, and these members of the Sanhedrin, the scribes were those laymen who had taken it upon themselves. At one point, just the Levites oversaw the actual copying of the word and of the teachings, of the codifying the teaching of the rabbi. Over the years, this had been relegated to the scribes, the scriveners, who made it their lifelong work to copy the scriptures and all the writings of the rabbi, and they became self-appointed interpreters of the law. These are the ones the Lord most often denounced in his teaching and pointed to them that they had taken the law and had distorted it, and he tells them that he came to fulfill the law. But they interrupt our Lord and purposefully present him with a thorny problem. A woman had been taken, the Holy Spirit records for us, in the very act of adultery, and they insisted that the law of God, as it did, required that such should be stoned. And they want to see how this self-purported Messiah, if he's truly the Son of God, as he promotes himself to be, and as others say about him, what is he going to do about this problem? They're trying to snag Jesus in a trap. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10. Deuteronomy 22:22 required stoning for this offense. The Word of God safeguards the sanctity of the sexual union and the holiness of marriage, and he sought to secure the moral purity of the nation. God had numerous reasons for putting this as part of the law of his people. But they're trying to pit him against the law of Moses. What do you say? They ask. This is what Moses said. What do you say about it? You, the purported Messiah, what do you say about this sin? If our Lord answered, let her go, they would accuse him of breaking the law of God, that he truly couldn't be the Messiah because he taught to violate the clear teaching of the law of God. They were using this pitiful woman and her sin to further their own sinful schemes to make a mockery publicly of our Lord. I will insert here what the law required. We did not read the Old Testament law, but as always, the scribes and the Pharisees had a way of chopping it up and letting it say what they wanted it to say. You've seen people who do that, don't you? The law required that both guilty parties be stoned. So they added to their own problem. There's a clear absence of the guilty male partner in this sin. Where was he? I believe that no doubt since they came up with this plot so timely to snag the Lord, that one of them was the guilty party. They staged it, they were part of it, and they would not answer and say that they were, but the Lord knows all the hearts, and he knew exactly who was guilty. While we don't know what our Lord wrote on the ground, it's amazing that he stoops down and begins writing. I've always wondered about that portion of Scripture. Just the picture of the Lord Jesus writing with his finger in the dirt. Well, the Holy Spirit is silent regarding what he wrote. If he wrote anything at all, he may have been just doodling. I don't know. He does nothing without purpose. And so if he stoops down to write in the dirt, it has meaning. Could he be reminding them that God wrote the moral law of God that they were quoting on the tablets of stone? With the finger of God, as Exodus 31, verse 18 tells us. And he's pointing attention. I am the one who wrote the law that you're trying to snag me with. I know exactly what it means, both in the letter of it or the intent of it. And no doubt, surely those who were so well entrenched in the word, who copied it, could see exactly when he began to write. Was he writing out, thou shalt not commit adultery? They begin to connect the dots. This very finger wrote the law of God to start with. The one writing in the dirt is the same one who wrote the law of Moses. He had come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Please remember that when it seems there's some incongruity or some problem in the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the law embodied. He is, after all, spoken of as the Word, the entire Word of God to man. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is as of the only begotten of the Father, full, teeming, overflowing of grace and truth. This holy balance of grace and truth and mercy and justice is seen here right before their very eyes. Since they were such authorities, or so they thought, was He reminding them, if they knew every jot and tittle of the law? What about Jeremiah 17, verse 13? Our Lord could preach more without words than any other person who's ever walked the face of the earth. And as He was writing in that dirt, those who were those scribes there who had copied it over and over again the Word of God, surely it would have come to mind every time the Bible mentions such a thing. O Lord, the hope of Israel, Jeremiah 17:13 says, all that forsake Thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from Me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Truly, this is indeed a thorny problem, but we see how our Lord deals with it in verse 7. Not only do we see the problem, but we see the proposition put forth by our Lord. We see there in verse 7, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, in this horrible, horrible practice of stoning, these wouldn't just be little rocks and dirt clods that we might would pick up. When I was a little boy, we were bad to have wars, and we used dirt clods to do it. I don't know about y'all, but that was our artillery, and we would cast those dirt clods at one another. I'm sorry to say, we did it. But in the biblical stoning, they wouldn't just pick up little rocks and dirt clods. They would pick up the largest stone that they could carry, they could hurl, as we see there in the stoning of Stephen. If they were going to force the matter in this farce that they had trumped up, then He was going to hold them to it. Beware when you try to trap the Lord, the Word made flesh, the beginning and end, the Alpha and Omega, because it cannot be done. Satan has never learned that he is no match to the Lord. He still tries to do it. And here, they're trying to corner Him, but the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. He certainly won't be cornered in the court of women at the temple. It was required by law that the accusers, those who said this is true, to cast the first stone, the big, huge, weighty, hurling stone. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 says, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. If you saw it, then you lead the way. If this crime has been done and you know that it took place, then you lead the way. You begin the stoning. And afterwards the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. The only sinless one in the crowd that day was the one riding in the dirt, the Lord Jesus Christ. May I remind us here this morning, the only one who ever lived on this earth without sin was the Lord. He was referring to the specific sin of the woman, a sin which can be committed in the heart as well as in the flesh. The Pharisees had taken the law of God and had so contorted it that the very heart and the meaning of the Scripture had absolutely been relegated away. And they reasoned that only if you actually sinned with the body, the sin, killed with your hands, or actually literally carried it out, were you violating the law of God. But we know this is not true. Our Lord dealt with them very clearly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. He was referring to the fathers and the scribes who wrote it down. You've heard that they interpreted the law to say this, because our Lord's hearers had by then relegated the writings of the rabbi on the same level as the Word itself. There are people who do that today. There are religious organizations who put their extra biblical revelation on the same level as God's Word. I will tell you, I have many precious commentaries in my library. I love the Puritan writers and men of old who mine deeply in the gold mine of God's Word and have so beautifully spread the jewels of their findings before us. But there's not one commentary in my library that comes anywhere near being the inspired Word of God. It only has the inspired Word of God when they're quoting from this book in it. There's no human writings on the level of God's Word. There are no tablets of stone that have been dug up that measure up to God's Word. There's no denominational writings and edicts that come to the level of God's Word. It is the very Word of God. Soon the accusers began to disperse. Look in verse 9. The Bible tells us, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience," that gift that God puts into every person ever born. Some say, "Let your conscience be your guide." That's not good advice. Your conscience is depraved, is affected by the fall of man, just like everything else. It is a guide. It is an inner umpire that the Lord put in every heart. And when functioning properly, it can point you to truth and to the Lord. But because of sin and sinful practices and the practices of environments, the conscience can be seared. It can be made not to function as it should. But when the Word of God speaks and the conscience is pricked by it, and the work of the Spirit begins to work, it is a wonderful and amazing gift of the Lord. And I would tell everyone at the sound of my voice, always seek the Lord's will through His Word and the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And may your conscience never be violated. You will never go astray if you allow your conscience to answer to the Spirit's work with the Word of God. The Bible tells us there their consciences being convicted went out one by one. Interestingly, the Holy Spirit tells us from the beginning at the eldest even unto the last. Isn't it something how even unsaved men work according to God's will? It revealed the oldest had the most sin on their record. From the eldest down to the youngest, they one by one disperse. And in fact, the entire crowd leaves until there's just the Lord Jesus and this poor woman, so pitifully bound by her own sin and by being used by these heartless people. There she was, in the dirt before our Lord, condemned. There in the court of women, our Lord looks at this pitiful woman. And notice in verse 8, our Lord stooped down again and wrote on the ground. The second time the Holy Spirit records for us that He wrote in the dirt. This is very significant that He wrote a second time. Do you remember when the tables of stone were given? The Lord gave them to Moses, written with the finger of God, and Moses, in a fit of anger at the horrible sin of the people, flung down the tablets of stone and broke them. A second set was written again by the Lord. They took the second set. Do you know what they did with the tables of stone? They took those tablets of the moral law of God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And on, thou shalt not covet." That moral law of God, which has never been rescinded, which is held up to this very hour. And although only our Lord could fully fulfill every part of the moral law of God, they stand today. What did they do with the law? They put it in the Ark of the Covenant, according to Exodus 40, verse 20, that box, that casket overlaid with gold. And remember what was the top of the box, that Ark of the Covenant? It was the mercy seat. The atoning blood was sprinkled on top of that box wherein the law of God was kept. Here our Lord was graciously showing how He would save those who were by law condemned to death. Was this woman guilty? Yes. What was her sentence? Her sentence was a death sentence. And I remind all those under the sound of my voice that we're all under the sentence of death. All of us have sinned against the law of God and deserve to die eternally and will, unless there's an intervention by the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, a death sentence hung over her head. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to visit death row, but I have. I have preached the gospel as I could one by one to men on death row, speaking through a little slit in the door where they pass their trays and trying to appeal to them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by far the most horrible place I've ever been in all my life. The weight of sin on every hand, the hardness of hearts, the appealing to men who have committed horrible crimes. I remember being on my knees at one time and trying to witness to a man in death row and him screaming back to me, "I am Jesus Christ. Get out of here with all that trash. I am Jesus Christ." Remember the horrible feeling that I was absolutely hopeless and powerless in the very demons of hell all around me. And there on my knees, in that place that smelled like hell itself, I reminded myself that I too was on death row and had no interest in the Savior's blood, but in my own selfish self-righteousness, when the Holy Spirit of God arrested me and showed me how bankrupt I was and how in need of a Savior I was that day. Folks, I want you to know we're all on death row. If you could see the hourglass of Chris Lamb here, the sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. There's more in the bottom part of that hourglass for me than at the top. And as each grain of sand sifts to the bottom, there's a death sentence. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. All of us are on death row, condemned to death. That included everyone present who left that day, and to those of us in the present today. It is not that sin doesn't matter. It is not that sin doesn't have eternal consequences. It is not that the perfect and holy law of God would be set aside and ignored and is meaningless. That's not what we see here. Don't for one moment think as that crowd disperses that since all are guilty, then we'll just forget about the whole thing and this woman's sin and their sin, we'll all just put it away, out of sight, out of mind. Let's go home and pretend like this never happened. This object lesson that the enemies of the Lord conjured up could not be done away with. When our Lord stooped down, which pictures the great condescension of our Lord, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Oh, how great the gulf from heaven to Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ left the portals of heaven, oh, how far he had to stoop to come to us. He stooped way down. When he reached down his hand for me, he had to reach way down to the miry clay, to the pit from which I was sinking every day underneath the horrible weight of my sins and the eternal abyss when Jesus Christ reached down. That picture of him stooping down and him coming down to us. How precious was it to this woman that he stooped down? Can you see her on her face before him? Her clothes no doubt tattered. The dirt upon her face. The Lord stoops down and looks into her eyes. And with his finger writing on the ground, I want you to know he's establishing the law, not doing away with the law. When he stooped down the second time, he showed that the shed blood of an innocent substitute would come between the law and those it condemned. Just like the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat were the tablets of stone, underneath is the law, on top is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which signifies every demand of this law has been kept. Every jot and every tittle of the law of God has been fulfilled. And while we could not feel it, while we hopelessly broke it, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it on our behalf. Praise the Lord. Atonement would be made. And the law would be answered by the blood of the sinless one. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made or given the very righteousness of God in him. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Can you imagine the weight of the silence? only the footsteps on the stone pavements as the crowd dispersed. Beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The Lord's enemies, who had tried to trip him up by the word, were condemned themselves by that very word. The light turned on them and shined fully into their darkened and dead hearts. A.W. Pink writes, "Grace had not defied but upheld the law." One word from the sinless Savior silenced all of her accusers, and crushed and convicted by the word, they all leave, even the crowd that had gathered to hear him on that day on their way home from the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you see how powerful the word of God is? Jeremiah 23, verse 29 says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, a refiner's fire that melts the precious gold and silver, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" That's the power of God's word. And I will tell you, there's nothing more hard than a human heart. It takes the power, the hammer of God's word, to break it open. Christ did not abrogate the law. He did not set it aside. He did not intimate that it was harsh or unfair. Whatever the Lord has spoken is true and right and good, and whatever he requires must absolutely be fulfilled. Neither did he condone the woman's sin. He never told her that she was all right or that she was a victim. He never placated her. Our Lord is the only one who has the power to properly deal with sin. My sin, your sin. We see the problem presented to him. We see the proposition put forth by our Lord. Is there anyone here who does not have sin? Step up to the plate and you lead the way in stoning this woman. They could not do it. They could not answer his proposition. He saw deeply into their hearts and knew what was in the heart and mind of each person there. And then we see, lastly, the compassionate pronouncement from our Lord. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." "Woman, where are your accusers?" She said, "No man, Lord." Notice how she addresses him there in verse 11. Please don't overlook that. She calls him Lord. This is the sign of conversion. This is the sign of a repentant heart, the sign of surrender. It is always a sign of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This woman in this whole ordeal, her heart was opened. And she turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. The believing thief on the cross, who started out that day cursing and railing at the Lord. One of them cursed the Lord till he drew his dying breath, much as that man I told you about on death row. The other started out cursing, but somewhere along the way, his heart was open, regenerated by a work of the Spirit, and he saw him as the Savior. And what did he say? "Lord, remember me." It is the work of a repentant and converted heart. Remember the proud Pharisee who had license from the high priest to go and exterminate the church on the road to Damascus, headed with his teeth gritted to exterminate the church of Christ. And there on that day, he had no intent of finding the Lord Jesus Christ or bowing before him or calling him Lord, but a power overwhelmed him. And this proud Pharisee who thought he was doing God a favor by eliminating the church cries out, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" This is regenerating work. This poor, fallen, used woman turned in saving faith to the Lord. This is always the result of the word. To some it crushes and silences and condemns them, as were her detractors, while to others it quickens and makes alive and blesses and gives hope and gives salvation. Neither do I condemn thee. Are there any more beautiful words ever spoken by our Lord? Neither do I condemn thee. She is condemned, isn't she? Her sins condemn her. Her heart condemns her. But oh, we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How rich, how matchless, how unfathomable is the grace of God. The Lord's commands are always his enablings. He imparts the power to do what he commands. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Wesley wrote, "No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's, and he is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." She may have been outwardly clothed in the soiled garments of her sin, but this poor lady, when seen through the eyes of the Lord, was clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. Pure, white, sinless garments of grace. Her sin was not ignored. It was answered and dealt with by the Lord himself. The only answer to my sin and your sin is Jesus Christ. The perfect life of Christ. The sinless work and his intervening work for us on behalf of the cross. Aren't you glad that grace interposed, intervened, and stood where we were condemned? Oh, we're on holy ground here. It may be a dusty court of the women. There may be a poor, condemned woman there. But oh, the fountains of grace. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Free, free, free to sin no more. Only the Lord can break those kinds of chains. Only the Lord can redeem and restore and give purity and blessing and life to a fallen sinner. He, the perfect and innocent one, will take her sin all the way to Calvary. And there her sin will be stoned. It will be paid for. It will be nailed to Jesus Christ. And again, I tell you, he who knew no sin will be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The question of sin is answered here. There's always been an angst between man and God, and throughout the endless ages, is how can mercy and justice be harmonized? There are those who will preach from pulpits and churches across the land today that doesn't matter what you do or how you live, God will love you just like you are, so you don't have to do anything. Just go ahead and live however you want to, and God is love, and we'll all wind up in heaven after all, one day in the sweet by and by. Nothing could be further from the truth. My sin and your sin is a fact. It impugns the holy righteousness of a thrice holy God. While we are sinners, we don't just throw up our hands and say, "That's just the way I am." No, we need a Savior who answers to our sin and who pays for our sin. And yes, the wrath of God was poured out on him at Calvary. The wrath that was deserved for Chris Lamb deserved the eternal wrath of God. And yet in those hours on Calvary, Christ himself took the wrath of God for me and for you. And for her, and bore the weight of our sin and paid for it in full. What about the fact of sin? What about the act of sin? What about the practice of sin? Sin must be dealt with, but not by the deeds of the law. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law, because no one ever could keep the law. But nobody was ever saved by grace. He was not first indicted, condemned by the law. There must be the law to show us God's expectations. Some act as if God's love and his mercy and his grace will outweigh his justice. No, no, 1,000 times no. Like a beautiful diamond, each facet of God's attributes are in perfect harmony, and none will overweigh the other. There are forever an eternal perfect balance. And the justice of God must be answered to. There's a problem, not just before Christ in these people. There's an eternal problem, if you will. How can he that is just justify sinners? The sin stands. The deed is done. The holiness of God is impugned. How can he clear us from blame? Now, we know, Paul writes, that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There shall no one be cleared from blame by doing something. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us that God is perfect, and it shows us that we're not perfect. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and their sin has come short of God's perfection, his glorious perfection. Being cleared, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. Wherein is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? He's not just the God of the Jews. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, Paul says, of the Gentiles also. We're all equally sinners, the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews who had the law didn't keep it, and we certainly didn't keep it who were Gentiles. We had no regard for it. Didn't know it, didn't care for it, but we're all equally condemned. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, heathen, civilized, nice people, bad people, everyone are condemned to eternal death and destruction by the law of God. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Away with the thought. Yea, we establish the law. Praise the Lord. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You must be reconciled to God. Every one of us must be reconciled to him. And he's given you this opportunity right now, after hearing his glorious gospel, to be saved. Please turn from yourself and your sin and go to him just now where you are and take him at his word. This dear woman, this poor lady, she took him at his word and she believed on him and called him Lord. Would you just turn to him right now and say, Lord, I'm yours. I surrender. I come to you. It's not the words that you say. It is your turning to him in faith. He will save you. He will save you now. You can call on him right now. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where you are, oh, tell him your need. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to give you a clean heart and to give you that robe of righteousness, just like he gave this lady. You don't have to speak out loud. You can call him and tell him in your heart right where you are right now. The Bible promises all who come to him, he will no wise cast out. if you call on him, believing his word with a broken and yielded heart, he will save you. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, I beg by your Spirit that you would do your work of convicting and converting today by those who will hear this word. It is not my word, Lord, it is your word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for including this particular story, because we find it answering to our own heart and experience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.